Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. At the beginning of this book, Isaiah presented what he's saying as a vision, a way of seeing, and he picks up that language at the start of chapter 2. He's offering us a way of seeing reality. His book, God's book, wants to open our eyes, to lift our eyes higher, to see beyond mere human distractions, to the things that matter forever. And our passage today, I think, splits into two quite distinct parts that work in a really clever way to help us grasp and then live in light of God's promised future. It is a future that offers us both certain peace, verses 1 to 5, or certain judgment, verses 6 to 22. But the thing that's really clever about this section is the way round we're told it. You see, verses 2 to 5, Isaiah zooms ahead to the end of time. He tells us God's guaranteed good promise, and then he comes back to today to fill in what needs to happen before that final peace will come about. In other words, verses 6 to 22 show us what will happen before verses 1 to 5 comes true, but the peace is put at the front to show us how certain it is. We're going to start where Isaiah does it, verses 1 to 5. Here's the heading: certain peace is coming. If you've got a Bible, have a look with me at verse 1. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. In the last days is how verse 2 begins. God has given his prophet a vision of what is coming, not just at some point in the future, but at the end, the completion of days. He points us forward to that day when the Lord Jesus returns. The eternal kingdom he began at his first coming will be fully and finally complete. And the picture that we get is of this mount, of this giant focal point for all humanity, established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted among the hills. The nations will stream to it. I wonder if there might be two helpful things just to notice there. First, back in Isaiah's day, the mountains were the place where all of the different religions built their temples. It was literally the highest place they could find. So they figured if we build the temple there, we're closer to the gods. So when Yahweh, God of the Bible, speaks of the highest, most exalted mountain, part of what he's doing is making a profound point about who he is. That one day it will be clear, Isaiah says, that the God of the Bible is the only true God. He's showing us the reality of his ultimate rule, that on the final stage of history, all people will see him as the only God, and it will be a glorious day. Did you spot that? When all of our other human plans and human religions are shown to be false and fail, well, God will draw people from across all nations, that they will stream to him in this global celebration. Secondly, do you see how the Bible speaks of this definite end to world history? Hinduism says, well, that the universe goes through endless cycles, constantly being reborn. Aristotle, religions like Jainism, well, they taught that the universe is eternal, it has no beginning, it'll have no ending. But Christianity is wonderfully, radically different, because it gives a definite end point. We do not, the Bible says, have an infinite amount of time or an infinite number of reincarnations to improve our current state or have another go at getting it right. That life, as the saying goes, it is not a rehearsal. It's the real deal. As some of the great environmental movements helpfully remind us, there is no planet B. I found this helpful from one theologian. They said, for the Christian, history is written in ink, not pencil. History had a beginning, it will have an end, that we cannot go back. And not only is that true, verses 1 and 2, but it must make a difference. It says that the nations will stream to the Lord. This kind of miraculous magnetic pull. This coming to worship of many peoples, verse 3. That transcending nationalism, obliterating racism. Do you see how practical it gets? Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. As these people here get God's words, as we let him speak and shape our lives, it changes the way we live. It is the transforming love of God. Gospel teaching, verse 3, is meant to lead to gospel living. At hearing the truth taught, working it out day by day. Friends, I don't know if you hear the phrase as much as I do about we're told how important it is to be on the right side of history. Well, I said, Isaiah tells us that being on the right side of history is to live life in line with God. To listen, to submit to his teaching, and to humbly live lives that obey him. During World War II, a chaplain called Leon Maltby was posted to the Indonesian island of Biak. He had a canvas structure to serve as a chapel, but nothing in it except a floor made of coral and a parachute as a roof. With the help of some carpenters, he managed to build a few pews on the platform, but had nothing to serve communion with. Searching around at the base, he found some unused 50 caliber bullets, just like this. He pulled out the lead and the gunpowder and the firing caps. He pressed and he welded them into shape and then polished the brass clean. He made a total of 80 communion cups, each taking 2 hours to complete. The effect was profound. These former weapons of death transformed into a symbol of eternal life. I emailed them to get a picture. You can see them on display at the Veterans Museum in Florida. They haven't quite replied to me in time. But it's a wonderful true story that gives us a glimpse of the ultimate true story God is telling us in Isaiah. At this divine reordering, verse 4 promises, God will judge between the nations. He'll settle disputes for many peoples. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. When God brings all people under his rule, war will stop fully, finally, and forever. At the conflicts in Israel and Gaza, Russia and Ukraine will stop, so will the conflicts between us. Nations will lay down their arms, so will God's people. God's promise is of universal peace, both out there and in here. Don't you long for that too? Verse 4 tells us certain peace is coming. So we're to live as people of peace before a watching world. Did you notice that in verse 5? Here's the call God makes to his people. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. If verse 3 described the Lord is the God of Jacob, if he is to known across all the world, well, those who know him already, the descendants of Jacob, we have a particular, a special responsibility. What does it look like for us to truly believe God's promise for eternity? It's to live in light of it today. Those who have the privilege of God's word, we're called to listen to his teaching and to live it out. What will live out today, what will be true forever. To lay down our words and our weapons, to seek to be a people, a community of peace before a watching world. See, in verses 1 to 5, the Lord takes us forward to eternity to show his glorious promise of a world made new. But before we get carried away, well, verses 6 to 22, just tap the brakes a little. They draw us back to the reality of today because, well, certain judgment is coming. It's the second and final section of our passage that shows us the sober reality of, well, living ignoring God's words. Let's read it, some of it together. As we do, just linger on the words. Maybe notice the repetition. Let your mind drift with some of the images. The poetry, I think, is meant to do more than just describe. The language is meant to impress on us the very things God is speaking about. So rather than just say it in one line, Isaiah says it over 18 lines. Rather than 20 words, we get 335. And as with all of Scripture, each one is inspired. You, Lord, have abandoned your people, the descendants of Jacob. They're full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines. They embrace pagan customs. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. In verses 1 to 5 took us ahead to the future of God's people. Well, these verses show us the current condition of God's people. And we get these five stark contrasts that really struck me this week. I'll put them on the screen. Verse 2 says the world should be drawn to God, but instead God's people have conformed to the world. Verse 3 says the world seeks spiritual riches, but verse 7, well, God's people are focused on material gain. Peace is promised in the coming to the Lord, but God's people have filled their land with the tools of war. The world seeks to know God and obey him. But verse 8, his own people are inventing and worshipping idols. All nations are welcomed and settled before God. But his own people are now abandoned without forgiveness. Rather than living in light of God's promise and grace, we are like prodigal sons and daughters who keep running and running in the opposite direction. My friends, God's people have always had the job of being transformed by his grace, being so transformed by his grace that we draw others to repentance and faith, that we draw them to see Jesus and be changed. But Isaiah lays out the tragedy that it is so often reversed. Verse 6 says, God's people practice divination like the Philistines. They embrace pagan customs. Think back through the Bible, you'll know that that first comparison, it is designed to sting. The language of embracing is meant to stir us. It's the clasping of hands, the joining together. It's like we're shaking hands with darkness rather than walking in the light. Our growth groups this week will give you time to pick over some of the details and images, but the heartbeat of these verses is the call to see how crowded our lives can be with idols, that we start to squeeze out the living God. Now, there are many ways I guess we can do that today, but verses 12 to 16 show us a little bit of how it's seen. Some of the words might seem a bit alien. Essentially, Isaiah's highlighting the pride that you and I can slip into. For some here, it's the size of their home. The great oaks, the towering walls. It's those symbols of security and independence. For others, it's the bucket list of travel plans and jet setting, the trading ships, the stately vessels. That's verse 16. There's kind of those markers of wealth and self-sufficiency, if you like. Each of these little things building together what we might call today as the idol of expressive individualism, where we and we alone determine what's right for our lives. Now, this might be giving you an opportunity to write me off as a geek, in which case you're very welcome. I've been doing a bit of AI training recently. And while there's been lots that's been just brilliant, IBM do these free courses. You don't have to look very far to see how, well, so easily we can worship what we create. The Google engineer Anthony Lewandowski admits he worships what is known as transhumanism. So it's the belief that technology can help us evolve into kind of greater and higher forms. You might have heard of ChatGPT. Well, the owner of it has gone on record. He says that the latest updates are like magic intelligence in the sky. Another AI said, and I quote, "We are creating God." Rather than creatures, we want to be the creator. Rather than acknowledging we're dependent, we declare independence. And we think that's both possible and good. In his mercy, God allows us that freedom. He says we can choose to reject him. But he tells us clearly and lovingly, it puts us on a collision course with his certain coming judgment. I guess one of the ultimately tragic things about our idols, those things that we look to and treasure in place of God or instead of God, is how fragile and futile they look when God arrives on the scene. Verse 17 makes the point. The arrogance of men and women will be brought low and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. Then verse 19, it gives us a phrase that's repeated three times. Verse 10 here, and again in verse 21, people will flee to caves in the rocks, to holes in the ground. Why? From the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. We worship our efforts, our individual choices, our gifts. And yet, when we look to them to save us, they can't possibly do that. For my friends, where is it you have put your hope? What is it that, should you lose it, would make your life feel worthless? What or who is it that ultimately gives you meaning and satisfaction? Is it your independence, your financial security? Maybe it's your popularity or being well-liked. Is it your good health, your job security, your different pleasures? While all of those can be good things, none of those can be God things. While all of those have a good place in God's sovereign economy, none of them, not cash, not children, not career, can help you if God is not at the top. And so just like verse 2 and verse 12, well, verse 20 draws our eyes forward to that day. In that day, when the curtain falls on history and God sets the world perfectly right. So our passage ends with another call to respond. Stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem? at the end of an article on how we can worship new texts so easily, a lady called Tara Isabella Burton said this. Silicon Valley's vision of the future is a compelling one. And if you assume that intelligent and powerful human beings are also morally good and prone to making decisions for the benefit of the whole human race, it might even be a convincing one. But if there's one thing transhumanism hasn't yet managed to do, it's come up with an account of human moral frailty, or what Christianity has traditionally called sin, and that might be the hardest hack of all. A day is coming, the Lord says, when his Son, Jesus Christ, will return. The splendor of his majesty will be seen, and it will overwhelm all that stands against it. He has a day set aside when he will humble all idolatrous sin and pride. He alone will be exalted. Idols will utterly pass away. And so the call for you and I is clear. We are to live in light of that today. Certain peace is coming. So live as people of peace before a watching world. A certain judgment is also coming, so live as people of holiness before a returning Lord. Which will we choose? Which will you choose? Over to you. Let me give you a minute. How is this going to help you live differently? And where might you need to say yes to Jesus' invitation?